I invite you to turn to Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, as we break from our study of the Gospel of John today, to have some thoughts that are more focused on the time of year and the season that we celebrate, the coming of Christ into the world. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. What we find here is a birth announcement. We all love birth announcements. They represent one of the great joys, of course, in human experience. But as great as a birth announcement is in your own family or even within the church family here, there is this one birth announcement that exceeds all others in human history. It is the one found in this text today, Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. It's a passage that is commonly associated with Christmas, and that's because we sing certain phrases from this passage in some of the Christmas songs, and as well, you'll find that some of the phrases from this passage find their way into various Christmas cards. Let me give you just a little background to set the stage for what we find here. It's something you need to know about chapter 7 through 12 of Isaiah. The material found in those chapters contains prophecies that Isaiah made during the reign of King Ahaz, who was a very, very bad king. During this time in the history of Israel, Syria and Assyria had invaded and overcome the northern tribes and lands of Israel, even to the point that beginning around 733 BC, people were even being deported out of their lands. Look back at chapter 8, the last verse, because that verse sums up the terrible state that the nation was in. Chapter 8, verse 22, "Behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish." It was indeed a terrible time in Israel's history, a terrible situation. But in the midst of all this gloom and despair and devastation, the prophet Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brought a word of hope from the Lord to the people related to their deliverance from their captors, deliverance from their oppression. But here's what's important today. As we'll see, Isaiah's prophecy was about far more than just the temporal deliverance of the land from Assyria. The Holy Spirit inspired and enabled Isaiah to use Israel's need for earthly deliverance to speak about an even greater and more significant deliverance, and that is deliverance from sin. In other words, this earthly oppression by Assyria, as real and terrible as it was, just ends up being a metaphor for the more serious problem, and that is their hearts were rebellious toward God. Their hearts needed cleansing. So let's look together at this passage that is a birth announcement, but it's also a word of hope about deliverance. And we do find some facts here that are encouraging for us today. Four encouraging facts about God's deliverance. We'll look at them together, and it's a look that I believe will increase our appreciation for what God has done in providing a Savior for the world, which is an appropriate subject to talk about as we near Christmas. Here's fact number one about God's deliverance. Number one, God's deliverance is complete. Complete. And by complete, I mean that He brings complete hope. He brings complete joy. He provides complete deliverance. And we find Isaiah mentioning all three of those blessings, starting with verse 1. First of all, God's complete deliverance includes hope. It brings complete hope. Verse 1 says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish." In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he will make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Galilees. Now, those locations mentioned here were the very first ones to fall to the Assyrians who overran the land. So Isaiah does get it. He does understand the seriousness of the defeat that Israel had experienced, but he's affirming here that as bad as it was, the situation was not hopeless. God was going to remove the gloom and the anguish. He was going to intervene in their history to bring about their release from captivity at his appointed time and appointed way. Verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And we began to get the sense now that Isaiah has more on his mind than just release from the Assyrians in captivity. Darkness in Scripture refers to distress. It refers to misery. It refers to hopelessness. And for Israel, the darkness was the army of the Assyrians looming over them. That darkness was because of their captors. But darkness is an emblem here. An emblem of ignorance, an emblem of error, and most important, an emblem of sin. So the greater point of this is that they were in a far deeper darkness than what they thought existed, a far deeper darkness than what was brought on by the invasion. Their inward condition was one of ignorance and misery and darkness. And this is the exact situation that every person is born into then and still today. Each individual, according to God's word, is born into a state of darkness. That's the realm we're born into, darkness due to sin. Unless a person experiences deliverance from that, just the way the nation needed to experience it literally, then ruin and despair will be that person's final estate. But deliverance is possible. Or to use the words of Isaiah, these people who walk in darkness will see a great light. In place of the darkness of calamity and oppression and death and ignorance, God's people can see something different. People can see the light of peace and blessing, the light of life and the light of knowledge because of knowledge of the truth. In other words, in the place of the darkness of sin, there is the possibility of the light of salvation, of deliverance from that sin. And that's the kind of deliverance God gives. It is a total new life, a life of hope now and not despair. Or you could say it this way, true salvation is a complete paradigm shift in someone's life. I like to say it this way, coming to God for deliverance, salvation is a change from one worldview to another worldview completely. It is a change, to use the terminology here, from darkness to light. Isaiah elaborates further by emphasizing the completeness of the joy that results as well. There is complete hope that results, so is their joy, complete joy. Verse 3, you will multiply the nations, you will increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. What he's doing here is presenting these two contrasting spheres of joy. And they understood what Isaiah was doing here. He uses the time of harvest. They understood that in their culture for sure. And he also uses the idea of the time of plunder that takes place after a military victory. First, there is joy when harvest comes. There's joy when the grain has been harvested because it's the joy of God's blessing upon them. They understood that. And second, there is this picture of the joy when a battle is over. There's been a war, but the battle is over and it's won. And it's the joy that comes when the victors then divide the spoils. That's what Isaiah uses here to make his point. And that point is that God is the one who gives this kind of joy. He gives joy in the heart when he delivers someone from their sin. He brings about deliverance, and that deliverance includes complete hope and complete joy. And third, complete victory. Complete victory, verse 4. That's included in God's complete deliverance, and a couple of historical events are now referenced to make this point. Verse 4, for you will break the yoke of their burden, and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. There are actually, though, two historical events referenced here. One is the Exodus from Egypt, when God delivered the nation of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. And the second is Gideon's victory over the Midianites. You might not so readily see the Exodus referenced here, but it is because of the terms, the Hebrew terms that Isaiah chose to use. That term yoke and the term burden, yoke and burden, are terms used in Scripture to refer to the suffering that took place in Egypt when they were in bondage. When the Israelites were under cruel taskmasters who oppressed them and took advantage of them, God delivered them. He delivered them from that situation. There is this other historical event mentioned there to present the idea of victory. It's something that's recorded in Judges chapter 6 through 8, and that's the amazing victory at Midian, wrought by the Lord, of course, but through a man named Gideon. What's amazing about this victory is that Gideon was up against a very large army, well-equipped army, and Gideon only had 300 men to fight on his side. 300 against insurmountable odds, and their weapons were things like earthen pitchers, a torch, a trumpet. But that's all that was needed for God to use Gideon and those men to bring a victory only by his power. So those two events are used by Isaiah here to make the point that bondage to sin is like this. It's like a life of oppression. It's a burdensome yoke. It subjects a person to slavery. Slavery to sin, slavery to the flesh, slavery to the world system and their views. But victory over that bondage is possible in God. It's humanly impossible. But God can set people free from that yoke. And it's a complete victory. And Isaiah is not done explaining it. Verse 5, "For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle, tumult, and cloak rolled in blood, will be for burning, fuel for the fire." In other words, the victory being presented here is so complete that even all the accessories of warfare are said to be utterly consumed. They're not needed because once the war over, they can get rid of them. They're burned. And again, the point is, God is the only one who can accomplish this kind of deliverance that includes this kind of complete victory. It's a deliverance that is complete. It brings complete hope, complete joy, complete victory. God's deliverance is complete. Number two, second fact about this deliverance, God's deliverance is unique. It's unique. We'd expect the prophet to continue this military sort of metaphor in this way. We would expect him to reveal some sort of plan from God to solve all the problem. Some plan from God that would be a display of unmistakable power. Surprisingly, God's plan for deliverance in verse 6 is a child. Verse 6, "For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us." I like what the commentator John Oswalt says here as he comments on verses 6 and 7. Listen to this. "We find a paradox in Isaiah's conception of Yahweh's deliverance of his people. How will God deliver from arrogance, war, oppression, and coercion? By being more arrogant, more warlike, more oppressive, and more coercive? Surely the book of Isaiah does indicate frequently that God is powerful enough to destroy his enemies in an instant. Yet, when the prophet comes to the heart of the means of deliverance, a childlike face peers out at us. God is strong enough to overcome his enemies by becoming vulnerable, transparent, and humble. A child will be born to us." I do need to tell you something about the grammar here. Isaiah actually writes in a Hebrew past tense when he says these things, as if it's already happened. Literally, it's, if you press on the language, it would be a child has been born to us, a son has been given, and there's other sections in this passage that are like that. Why? It had not happened yet. There's no child like this that had been born. And Isaiah does know that this is something that's going to take place in the future. It's just that sometimes the writers, under the Spirit's inspiration, would put it in this form because it was so certain they could write as if it had already happened, even though it was future. And that's what's taking place here. So this birth announcement is an announcement of a birth that would take place. On the earth, at a definite time, at a definite place in the future. Now, the birth of this child has already been prophesied earlier in this same book, Isaiah chapter 7. And that is a familiar verse to us as well, Isaiah 7 verse 14. The Lord himself will give you a sign, it says there. These are familiar words to us at Christmas. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son and will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So notice that the prophecy in both places say that a child will be born, and both prophecies, Isaiah 7, 14, and our passage, Isaiah 9, say the child would be a son. That term son definitely emphasizes maleness. It's a male child. But it means more than that. It's used to signify and express dignity. He is the one who is a unique son. He's the one that has the quality and position of sonship in relationship to God the Father. Now we remember this from our study of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, says some very significant things about the Son. He says this in Hebrews 1, starting at verse 1, that in former times, God revealed truth to us. He communicated to us in a variety of ways, through the prophets and so forth. But now, says he has spoken to us in Son. The article, the Son, or a Son, is not there in the text. It's just, he's spoken to us through Son. It's a way of saying through someone who has the quality of sonship. That's his position. And it goes on to say this. Let me read Hebrews 1, starting in verse 2. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, through whom also he made the world, through Christ, God made the world, verse 3, and he, Christ, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. So when Isaiah writes son, he's not referring to a merely human deliverer. That's not whom he's speaking of, someone that's just another man. And that becomes even more evident in the next phrase Isaiah uses, and the government will rest on his shoulders. This is language using the idea of government. It's related to sovereign rule. That's what's being indicated. Sovereign rule over all things. This child will be a sovereign king with a government. But his rule and his government is not an earthly one. His rule is not a political rule. It's not a military rule. As already noted, this deliverance overall that Isaiah is referring to is ultimately spiritual. So the rule is that. It's a spiritual rule. And the prophecy even intensifies. Now, as Isaiah begins to explain more about this child, more about this ruler, this king, the one who has the quality of sonship, he begins to tell us something about his name. In Isaiah 7:14, it said his name is Emmanuel, but here Isaiah provides even greater insight into the child's name, and there are four names altogether in this passage. You do need to know that Isaiah does not mean that literally people would address this deliverer using these names. Instead, the idea is that he is unique and therefore worthy to bear these titles. He's worthy of the names and what they mean, because they're accurate descriptions of him, of his being, and of his character. So let's look at them. Here's the first one. And again, I said there's four of them. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. There's no comma there between those two. They go together. You're not to separate them. They're meant to be taken together. There are four couplets here. Each one of the names has two terms. But here's what's interesting about this one. Isaiah actually uses the noun here, not the adjective wonderful. He uses the noun wonder in the Hebrew. Literally, this child will be called a wonder. The child himself is that. He's a wonder, and it's a term that means supernatural. This is a reference to the deliverer's deity. So the deliverer is a counselor, but not just an ordinary counselor. He is a supernatural counselor, a wonder of a counselor. And that's important for us to know, because throughout Scripture, over and over, we see the folly of human wisdom, the emptiness and the folly of worldly counsel and opinion. So by contrast, Scripture is prophesying here, hundreds of years before the child was born, that this child would be a source of a different kind of counsel, supernatural counsel, counsel that is unfailing in its depth of wisdom. So there's one name, Wonder of a Counselor, or Wonderful Counselor. Second, he's called the Mighty God. In Hebrew, that's the terms El, E-L, and then Gibor, G-I-B-B-O-R, El Gibor. El is a term for God. Gibor means something like a hero or a warrior. So this is a hero whose chief characteristic is that he is God, El Gibor. And indeed, wherever El Gibor occurs elsewhere in Scripture, there is no doubt it's referring to God. Which means that every perfection that you would apply to the Godhead, you would apply to this child that's being discussed. So on one hand, you have the terms child and born. That emphasizes the deliverer's humanity. That's important. But when you have terms like wonder or wonderful and mighty God, we're brought face to face with something else about this child, and that is his deity. Third, eternal Father. Now, we usually associate the name of the Father with the first person of the Godhead, God the Father. But here, the term Father is not being used by Isaiah to refer to a member of the Godhead, the Trinity. It's being used to refer to something about the deliverer with respect to his people. In relationship to his people, he's like a father. He acts toward them like a father. It's a way of saying that this deliverer has this intense concern for his people, a very tender and loving compassion for his people. And he's not just merely the Father, but the eternal Father. This is forever. This deliverer will guard his people, love his people, counsel his people, supply their needs. And fourthly, and I think really this is the climactic title in the list, Prince of Peace. The child is not just a king or a ruler, he's a peaceful king. He's one who comes in peace, not war. He's one who establishes peace. He pursues peace. He reigns in peace. But this peace does not mean at all that there's a cessation of hostilities among the nations now in this broken world. We know that to be true. We look around us and we see it to be true in history and will continue to be true. In fact, Scripture makes it clear there will be increasing wars and rumors of war as time progresses. That won't change. This is something beyond that. This is something eternal. There is a time in eternity future this peace is going to be restored. And the reason is the deliverer is going to remove the cause of the war. The reason there's going to be continue to be war in this world is because of human sin. But there's coming a time where the deliverer will completely remove that cause of war, human sin. And not until then will there be true world peace among people. But he is the Prince of Peace who brings it, this child. There's a sense of peace that comes in our hearts now from him, but there is a peace that will be visible beyond that in the future. To press on this even further, the peace amongst people will exist because the child is the source of the most important peace. The most important peace is the peace that can exist between man and God. Man needs to be at peace with God, and he's not. We're not born at peace with God. Scripture says we're born at enmity with God, his enemies. So man needs to be at peace with God, but what's even more important than that is the other way around. God must be at peace with man. It is sin that keeps God at enmity with man, and that sin must be removed. And when that sin has been removed, then there can be peace. A person can enjoy that peace in their own heart individually when their sin is forgiven by this child, this deliverer. They're delivered from the bondage of their sin. Scripture says they have peace with God. And they can look forward to eternal peace as well. So true peace comes to us because of this child who alone is the Prince of Peace. So God's deliverance is complete. God's deliverance is unique. It's through a child. And third, God's deliverance is permanent. God's deliverance is permanent. Verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Notice the deliverer's reign here increases. Let me tell you how that happens. Once the child was born, then people start to come to believe who he is and to follow him. And Scripture even tells us that even Gentiles, many Gentiles through the years, come to submit to the rule of this child. And as well, Scripture prophesies that there's coming a day in the future where the Jews as well, in large numbers, will finally turn and come to embrace this child as their Messiah. So yes, the kingdom will increase. And to this child's kingdom, there will be no end, it says. And that's because the child, notice what it says, will sit on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. That is a reference to the significant covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In that covenant, God made a promise to David that a descendant of David's, someone in his lineage in the future, would come to sit on the throne of David and do it forever. A Messiah would reign, and that would end up being a continuation, even a restoration of David's kingdom. David, see, was just a temporary king. He was just an earthly, temporal king. But the Messiah is something different than that. He's an eternal king. And the point is that this deliverer will not merely be just one more king among other kings. He's going to be the final king, the king of all kings, the one who sits on the throne of David even into eternity. It is this reign that begins with the birth of this child. Isaiah says that the kingdom will be established. That's an important term. It just means made sure, made absolutely sure. And the making sure and the establishing will be through justice and righteousness. Are you sitting down? In government. Justice and righteousness in government. And the people will joyfully obey such a righteous, just rule. That's very encouraging, should be to us. Don't despair over the folly of human governments. A change is prophesied. It's just that it's not going to happen now. The timing of all this is in God's hands. We're not going to see perfect peace in this broken world. We're not going to see perfect justice. We're not going to see righteousness in government in this world. We pursue those things. We do what we can to taste it. We vote for it. We fight for it. But there's coming a time where God will bring about eternal justice and righteousness. And of his government, there will be no end to it or increase of it. So everything that's unjust, everything that's unrighteous, those things are not going to completely disappear until the king, the deliverer, reigns completely and eternally, and it will happen. And that government is ultimately due to this child. Fourth and final fact about God's deliverance. His deliverance is complete. God's deliverance is unique. It's through a child. It brings complete hope and joy and victory through this child. God's deliverance is permanent. It is experienced ultimately in a kingdom that does not end. Verse 4, God's deliverance is guaranteed. What guarantees it? The last phrase, the zeal of the Lord, and that's the Lord Yahweh. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Will accomplish it. Zeal here has a couple of meanings, including the idea of jealousy. But it's designating this deep love and passion, but a jealous love that God has for his people. He is jealous on behalf of his people, meaning he has a profound desire to ensure their welfare. And Isaiah knew this about God. He knew that God intensely loves and desires his people. And as well, this zeal is a jealousy that Yahweh has about his own glory and his own honor. He is determined to protect his own divine honor and integrity and to vindicate his purposes. He will fulfill every promise made. So put those two together. God's fondness, really, his deep love, his partiality toward his people, and his jealous disposition to vindicate his own honor together guarantee that he will accomplish what we're reading here, this kingdom, this government, over which this child, this deliverer, will reign. God's deliverance is complete, it's unique, it's permanent, it's guaranteed. Here, I think, are the concluding thoughts that we ought to take with us and ponder and affirm. First one, very quickly, just always be reminded of this, that this prophecy is not the product of Isaiah's own doing. It's not the product of his own reasoning. It's not the result of private interpretations. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 tells us about the Word of God that it's not subject to private interpretations. These were men, individuals, moved upon by God's Spirit himself so that when they wrote the very thoughts that existed in the eternal mind of God. Point being, just remember that all this is revelation from God here, not just Isaiah. But second, this birth announcement, which it is, this prophecy about a kingdom, which it is, and this is obvious to all of us, it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Let's think about that. He, Jesus, is said to be the Emmanuel of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. He, Jesus, is the child of Isaiah chapter 9. Listen to the New Testament now. Passages we read almost every Christmas. Matthew 1, verse 21. This is when the angel comes to Joseph to tell what's going on with his fiancée, Mary, the virgin. Matthew 1, 21. Listen to the language. And she, the angel talking, the virgin Mary, will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It goes on to say, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. What prophet? Isaiah. Saying, behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. That's Isaiah 7:14. Fulfilled in Jesus. It goes on in Matthew, now chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Matthew 4 says this about Jesus. And leaving Nazareth, Jesus came and dwelt in Capernaum, listen to this, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet saying, and here's our passage, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has arrived. Jesus. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. The angel also came to Mary to affirm all these things to her. Luke 1, 32. He, the Son, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Listen, Jesus is the one who's worthy of all these names and what they mean. Jesus is the one who's the wonder and who is wonderful. He's completely trustworthy because he's so wonderful. Jesus is the best counselor. When I'm trying to help people and shepherd people and counsel people, ultimately I want to point them to Jesus because of what Colossians 2:3 says about him. That in Christ, the Apostle Paul writes, in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I don't have that. My help and my words and my counsel are so feeble and weak at times. But I can point them to Christ, who is the wonder of a counselor. And what's amazing is not only can he give counsel, he can help us to carry out his counsel. I can't do that even if I give good counsel. I try. That's why I have those swords up in my office. I don't know if you've seen those. It's the best I can do, threat. Jesus, by his enabling and restraining grace, gives counsel and helps people carry it out. That's why the promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13 is so significant to us, where God promises us there that no trial, no temptation overtakes us except what is common to man anyway, or that will ever be too much to bear. It feels like it's too much to bear, but it's not according to God's word, because Jesus is the wonder of a counselor. How sad it is that people chase after different counsel than that, after worldly counsel. Jesus is the one who's the mighty God. So yes, on one hand, we absolutely must hold to the truth that he was perfect man in the same sense of being a human like anybody else. But it's equally necessary that we have to hold firmly to the doctrine of his deity. And that means we must submit to him. Christ himself said this in Matthew 28:18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." He's the mighty God. We must submit to him. Jesus is the everlasting Father. He's the one who cares and loves for us. And we will never be away from that care for a moment. I like what one writer said, we'll never be away for a moment from his perfect friendship. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. It's in him that we have the most significant peace, and that's peace with God. Again, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," and justified means we have a standing before God. We can have a relationship and standing before God because we've been pronounced accepted and forgiven. He says, we have been justified by faith. It's the only way. And because of that, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the source of that peace. And if a person has that peace of God through Jesus, then in addition to that, in Christ, in union with him, people can learn how to have peace in their relationships. And as well, in Christ, in union with him, you don't have to live in a state of unrest and anxiety and fear. So much of that is our choice and the habit of our thinking. The world doesn't want anxiety and fear and unrest, and people of the world turn to all sorts of false solutions, to personal inner peace. The scripture is telling us we can cast ourselves upon the Prince of Peace. And he gives us a peace the world doesn't know anything of. He gives us rest. We can have that if we have peace with God, because he's the Prince of Peace. So Jesus is this promised child. He's the one and the only one who delivers people from their sin and sets them free. And that is what every person needs. Deliverance from the penalty and power of sin. All people born into a state of darkness and death, and nothing can bring light into that darkness. Nothing they do. Nothing can bring life into their death. Education will never do it. Politics will never bring about that kind of change. Psychology is not the answer. Behavior modification is not the solution. People need Jesus. So the question is, have you come to the place in your life where you have bowed the knee of your heart in submission to this child in the manger? Not a sentimental child of your own creation, to the child who is in reality the mighty God. If not, you must. And the good news is that Jesus is always willing and able to save to the uttermost anyone who puts their trust in him. And that is the greatest news ever. For the one who knows Christ, the Christian, the recognition of just how desperate our situation was ought to produce gratitude in our hearts for being saved. Whether or not you call your pre-Christ existence using these terms, a state of gloom and misery and devastation and oppression and slavery and darkness, whether or not you use those terms, that's what it was. And when we understand, whether we saw it or not then, when we see it through the lens of Scripture, that that was our state, how grateful we ought to be for the gospel and for Christ. So may we, who are God's people, this Christmas, truly worship Jesus for who he really is. And may we be motivated to tell people that there is no other name by which they can be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for the power of the Word of God and that you're a faithful God to fulfill all your promises. We thank you for this announcement of the birth of this child. We thank you for Jesus and all that is found in him. For those who don't know him, I pray that you would graciously open their hearts that they might trust in him alone. For those of us who do, fill our hearts with wonder and amazement and gratitude this Christmas season. In our blessed Savior's name, amen.